Good morning. Again, it's Mark 15. We'll go through 16:8. Early in the morning, the chief priests, with the elders and the scribes and the whole council, immediately held a consultation. And finding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Pilate questioned him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "It is as you say." The chief priests began to accuse him harshly. Then Pilate questioned him again, saying, "Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer. So Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. The man named Barabbas had been in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. The crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. Answering again, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with him who you call the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify him." But Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers took him away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. They dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him, and kneeling and bowing before him. After they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put on his own garments on him, and they led him out to crucify him. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon the Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right, one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with transgressors." Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, he's calling for Elijah." Someone ran and filled the sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion, who was standing right in front of him, saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." There were some also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less, and Joses, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him, and there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. When evening had already come, because it was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, and he gathered up courage and went in for Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and he summoned the centurion. He questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Joseph brought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which he had hewn out in the rock, and rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joses were looking on to see where he was laid. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us to the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we just come before you today just in wonder of the amazement of the cross and how your sovereignty, your chosen plan led Christ to that cross, how he suffered for us in a way that we can't even begin to understand, how that wrath that he took upon him, your wrath in our place, the payment for our sin. Father, we just thank you for the death of Christ. We thank you that he did not lie in the grave, that he rose again, and now he sits at your right hand. Father, it is in his name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. I think all of us in this room, I hope, know that Scripture, and if somebody said to us, "What is the gospel?" we would immediately say, well, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he rose the third day according to the Scriptures. That is the gospel. And all of us in this room know full well that the word gospel comes from the word to evangelize, and its root means good news. And it's a particular kind of good news because it comes out of the Old Testament and is brought forward to the New Testament of someone who runs through the villages and the towns crying out, a town crier, with the news, the good news. When you think of the four Gospels and you think of the book of Matthew and you come to the end of Matthew chapter 28, and you read the account of the women coming to the tomb, and then you end up at the end of the chapter with Jesus and his disciples giving what we call the Great Commission. And you think of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, and the women coming to the tomb, and the two men on the road to Emmaus, and then how Jesus meets with his disciples, and at the end of Luke 24, giving something like the Great Commission. And you think of the Gospel of John, and you come to the climactic chapter, chapter 20. And Peter and John run to the room, the tomb, and Mary goes and looks in the tomb and meets Jesus, thinking he's the gardener. And then Jesus meets in two separate occasions with his disciples. The second occasion, Thomas is present, and Thomas makes that great confession, "My Lord and my God." Well, you think of Resurrection Sunday, and the Gospels seem complete to us, don't they? Then you come to the Gospel of Mark, and you run into a problem in the last chapter. Some of you are holding a King James Bible in your hand, and some of you are holding a New King James Bible in your hand, and in both of those Bibles, there are 20 verses in Mark chapter 16. Some of you are holding the New American Standard Bible in your hand, or an ESV Bible, or an NIV Bible. And when you come to verse 9, it's bracketed through verse 20, and it says in the best manuscripts, these verses aren't here. So where do you stop when you read the Gospel of Mark? Well, I've been one who's contended all 20 verses belong. But it is true. The best and the oldest manuscripts do not have verses 9 through 20. And so, when you come to the end of the gospel, if it ends at verse 8, it seems very open-ended. The women are afraid, astonished, and they go away and they say nothing. Why would that be the case? That is what we're going to look at this morning. So if you would, bow with me in prayer. Father, we want to thank you for our Savior and that you did raise him from the dead. And you verified all the claims he made. So we know that he was delivered up for our transgressions. You handed him over to sinful men to crucify him. And you handed him over knowing that you would pour out your own just, awesome wrath upon him because he stood in our place, the sinner by imputation. But we thank you that you raised him on account of our justification. That is, you were satisfied with his work, and your wrath was propitiated on behalf of people who have faith in Jesus. And so that we know we stand in a right relationship with you. And one way we know it is that Jesus is risen from the dead. Now, Father, we want to look into your word today and not only enjoy the resurrection of Jesus, but look at it in another form and understand it and then heed what the scriptures are saying to us. So bless our time together, we pray, for Christ's sake, for his glory. Amen. If you would then, please turn to Mark chapter 9. There is an interesting thing that Mark, the gospel writer, does. Everyone who writes a commentary makes notice of it. We mentioned it last week. And that is that he likes to write with bookends. And so he emphasizes a point by, for example, talking about a fig tree, then the temple, then back to the fig tree. But the fig tree has something to do with the temple. We saw that last week. There's a larger section in Mark that begins in chapter 8, verse 22, and it concludes at chapter 10, verse 52. And this larger section has two stories, one on each end. The first story is about the healing of a blind man. The last story is about the healing of a blind man. In the first case, the blind man is taken by Jesus outside of the village, and Jesus spits in his eyes. And he lays his hands on him. And he says, what do you see? Well, I see men. I see men walking about like trees. And Jesus lays hands on him again, and his sight was fully restored. Then you come to the last story in the section, chapter 10, verses 46 through 52. And there's a story about the healing of Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. And Jesus is going through Jerusalem and passing out the other side, and Bartimaeus hears that it is Jesus, and so he stands out and he cries out, Son of David, have mercy on me. And people begin to sternly rebuke him and tell him to be quiet. And he cries out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And so Jesus stops and he calls the man over and they tell him to take courage. He's calling for you. So he comes to Jesus and Jesus says, what do you want me to do? I want to regain my sight. And Jesus says, go your way. Your faith has made you whole. And immediately, Bartimaeus began following Jesus to Jerusalem. Two bookends. The section starts in chapter 8, verse 22, but just previous to that, the disciples are in a boat with Jesus, and he's telling them to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod, and they start thinking to themselves, we didn't bring any bread. And Jesus says, why are you concerned about bread? What happened when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000 or the 7 loaves for the 4,000? Are you still lacking understanding? Do you have eyes, but you can't see? And you have ears, but you don't hear? That leads into our section with these two stories, one on each end. In this section, there are the three grand statements of Jesus, and the whole section is about them traveling ultimately to Jerusalem. And as they're walking along, Jesus says to his disciples, who do men say that I am? Well, some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and still others say one of the prophets. But who do you say that I am? And Peter said, well, you're the Christ. And then he tells them, don't tell anybody. And as he's walking along, he begins to teach them that he's going to be delivered up to the Jews, the elders and the scribes, and that he's going to be killed, and on the third day he's going to rise. When you come to chapter 9, verse 30 and following, again, they're walking along and Jesus teaches them again. And he says much of the same thing. Then you come to chapter 10, verse 31 and following, and Jesus teaches them a third time that he's going to be delivered up by the Jews to the Gentiles, and they're going to scourge him and mistreat him, and they're going to spit on him and kill him, and on the third day, he's going to rise from the dead. In chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus was with his disciples, and he was saying to them, truly, I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste of death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Now, we're all familiar with this verse, and we're all familiar with chapter 9, because in chapter 9 of Mark, we reach the Mount of Transfiguration. And so Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, and he goes up into a high mountain, and there he's transfigured before them, and his clothes become white as white can be, like no launderer on earth can make them. And suddenly Elijah and a Moses appear, and they're talking with him, and Peter doesn't know what to say, so he says, Master, let's build a shelter for you and for Moses and Elijah, because they're all afraid. And then there's this cloud that envelops them all, and a voice comes out of heaven. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And when we look at verse 1, we say, oh yeah, that makes sense. Jesus is saying, some of you won't taste death until you've seen the kingdom of God has come with power. But then verse 2 says, 6 days later, they came to this high mountain. Verse 1 does not go with chapter 9. Verse 1 goes with chapter 8. And verse 1 is not the introduction to verses 2 and following, the transfiguration. Instead, it is the conclusion of a famous discipleship passage. So that Jesus, after having revealed to his disciples that he's going to die and rise the third day, Peter takes him aside and says, this will never be. And then Jesus says to him, get behind me, Satan, because you're not thinking about God's interest, but man's interest. And then he begins to talk to the disciples and to the multitude. And there's that statement that we all know, beginning in verse 34. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. He who saves his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. What will a man give in exchange for his life? What's the profit if a man gains the whole world and forfeits his life? And then in verse 38 of Mark chapter 8, notice what he says. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, that is the generation of the Jews that are going to put Christ to death, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he was saying to them, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste of death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. So in verse 38, Jesus is saying, the Son of Man, when he comes, he's going to be ashamed of those in this adulterous and sinful generation who were ashamed of him. When he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels, he's going to be ashamed of them. And then he adds, and some of you who are standing here will not taste death until they've seen the kingdom of God having come, after it's come. So I just want you to notice, Jesus is implying in verse 1 that not everyone is going to see this. And the reason they're not going to see this is because they're dead. But when you get to verse 2, it's 6 days later, and everyone he's been talking to in verse 1, well, they're all still alive. None of them have died yet. And so verse 1 is not the introduction to verse 2. It is the conclusion to verse 38. And Jesus is suggesting, no, saying, that some of his disciples are not going to die until after they have seen the kingdom come with power. That is Mark's theme. And that's what I want to develop. And the way to do that is to turn back to chapter 1 of Mark. And first of all, I'm going to just briefly give you something that we heard a couple of years ago by Todd Robinson, so it should not be new to you. Look down, if you would, to chapter 1, verse 14. And after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came in to Galilee, preaching the gospel of God. Here's the gospel. And saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Ah, well, we know what that means. That means Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose the third day. And it's true, when you come to the middle chapters of Mark, chapters 8 through 10, Jesus keeps telling them, I'm going to be killed, and after the third day, I'm going to rise. But Mark never presents it like Paul does in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Repent and believe the gospel. And then when you just look back up to verse 1, here is, if you will, the title of the book. The book's really not called the Gospel of Mark. Here's what the book's called. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, gospel is a word that Mark picks up from the Old Testament. And I'd like us just to turn and look at that, if you would. So turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, and this is in the grand section of the second half of Isaiah, talking about the return of the nation of Israel from captivity in Babylon. And notice what he says in verse 9. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, Isaiah 40, verse 9, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Then turn to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52. And Isaiah chapter 52, we're going to look at verse 7, is a verse used by Paul in Romans chapter 10, having to do with evangelism and missionary work, reaching lost people. Here it says, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. Good news. Who announces peace. I'm sorry, I'm having trouble reading this. And brings good news of happiness. Who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. If we look at chapter 40, verse 9, and chapter 52, verse 7, the good news is what? God is going to reign. Your God reigns. So back in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, Mark says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, if we substitute your God reigns for gospel, we get the beginning of your God reigns concerning Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We all know that Jesus is the human name of our Lord, and it means Yahweh saves. We also all know that Christ is the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew word Messiah, which means the anointed one. The expression Son of God, or the title Son of God, is variously used in the New Testament. So most of us think of Son of God in terms of our Savior's ontology, his essence. So we say God is one God existing in three persons. The Father, God the Father. The Son, God the Son of God, and God the Holy Spirit. And if we were looking in the Gospel of John and we saw the expression, the Son of God, we would think of Jesus' essence. But that's not its primary gist in the Gospel of Mark. The Son of God comes from the Old Testament, and it comes from the Davidic covenant. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, the nations are in an uproar and the kings are throwing off the fetters of God and his anointed one. And God sits in heaven and he laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. And then it says in verse 5, then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the ends of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. And then we think of 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 14. We won't take the time to read it. And we're reminded God has made a covenant with David. And that covenant is called the Davidic covenant. And he promises David that he will not lack a son to sit on the throne of the kingdom, and there will be a son who sits on that throne forever. And that son is called the Son of God. And so when we think of Israel's history, each time a new king comes and is inaugurated, anointed as king, God says, thou art my son. Today I have begotten you. In other words, they're ruling for God. They're God's son. They're God-like. God is a ruler, and now a human sits on God's throne on earth and rules. God's son. You're my son. That's the expression that is found here in Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Then if you would turn to Mark chapter 15. I'm looking for the verse. For some reason, I forgot the verse number. It's the verse right after Jesus dies, and the centurion is standing right in the front of the cross. And he watches the way Jesus dies, and he says, truly, this was, the New American Standard says, a son of God. The better translation would be, truly, this was the Son of God. Now, the centurion, he knows nothing about the Son of God in terms of a triune God. But he's acquainted with Israel, and he knows something about the Davidic covenant and the idea that the King of Israel is the Son of God. And so from chapter 1 to chapter 15, here we have these bookends, the Son of God. Now turn back to chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 9. And it came about in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." Now turn back to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, and look at verse 7. Then a cloud formed overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." Listen to him. So, once again, here in chapter 1, God speaks from heaven, and Jesus hears. John the Baptist hears. But in chapter 9, God speaks from heaven, and three disciples hear. And what God says, "This is my Son, in whom is my delight." I love him. It's that Davidic covenant, picked up from 2 Samuel chapter 7, from Psalm chapter 2, from Psalm 89, and from the servant song of Isaiah, where the servant of Isaiah is the one in whom God delights. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So, what I'm saying is this. Jesus has always been God's Son ontologically. God has always been a triune God. But Jesus came into the world, was born of a virgin, grew up and became a man, and he ministered for 3 years. He went to the cross, he suffered, and he died. And he rose from the dead, and he ascended into heaven. And God said to him, "Thou art my Son. Today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." In other words, Jesus became God's Son at his resurrection and ascension when he sat down at the right hand of God and he was made both Lord and Christ. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Verse 32, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified." And so what I'm saying, from the beginning of Mark to the end of Mark, Mark has a message. This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And it's attached to the gospel. Your God reigns. So if someone says to you, "Well, what does Paul define the gospel to be?" Well, Paul defines the gospel to be death, burial, and resurrection. How does Mark define the gospel? Mark defines the gospel like this. your God reigns. And Jesus took that reign when he rose from the dead, ascended on high, and God said to him, today you are my son. Today you have become king. The promise to David is fulfilled in the Gospel of Mark. Your God reigns. Thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. Well, of course, when a king reigns, a king has a kingdom. And so Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he's saying to them, if anyone wants to come after me, this is what he must do. He denies himself. That's what I did. He takes up his cross and follows me. That's what I did. If he saves his life, he'll lose it. But if he loses his life, for my sake and for the gospel, he'll save it. After all, there's no profit in gaining the whole world and then losing your life. And people would exchange anything for life. So if you're ashamed of me in this adulterous generation, well, then the Son of Man's going to be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. And then he says, Mark chapter 9, verse 1, some of you who are standing here today will not taste death until they see the kingdom after it's come with power. The kingdom after it's come with power. Turn then, if you would, to Mark chapter 14. Jesus is brought to the place of the high priest, and they're trying to find an occasion by which to condemn him to death. They have to find something that will work for the Romans to put him to death. And so they're working hard at it, and a lot of people come, and none of the testimony is consistent. And then some men come, and they say, well, we heard him say that he's going to destroy this temple made with hands, and then he's going to rebuild it in 3 days without hands. And even in this, their testimony was not consistent. Look at verse 60 of Mark 14. And the high priest arose and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, do you make no answer to what these men are testifying against you? But he kept silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Now we have to understand the question. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Now, Jewish folk hallowed God's name in a way that doesn't come from God. They took Yahweh's name as he revealed himself, and they were unwilling to use his name. And so they had a circumlocution. And in this case, the high priest says, are you the Son of the Blessed One? Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Or the way we would say it, are you the Christ, the Son of God? The beginning of the gospel concerning Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the high priest is saying, are you the anointed one? Are you that promised one to David, the Son of God? Look at verse 62. And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of the heavens. I am that Son of God. And here's what you're going to see. You're going to see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tears his clothes. What further need do we have as witnesses? How do you guys see it? And they all say, he's deserving of death. And they begin to slap him and spit on him and say, and ask him to prophesy. But here is the statement that Jesus makes. I'm he. I'm the Son of God, the Son of the Blessed One, the Christ. And here's what you're going to see. You're going to see the Son of Man at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Well, last week we began to touch on this subject and we discussed it from Mark 11 through Mark 13. And we discovered that when we look at the expression, the Son of Man coming, we think of Jesus coming to the earth. But that's not the way a Jewish person would have thought of the Christ. Instead, they would think of the Christ in terms of prophecy. And let's look at it one more time. Turn to Daniel chapter 7. Verse 13, Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. And I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, you're going to see the Son of Man at the right hand of power coming with the clouds of heaven. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Jesus says to the high priest and to the Sanhedrin gathered around him, you're going to see the Son of Man at the right hand of power coming with the clouds of heaven. I looked at the night visions and I saw coming with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man, coming up to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him, and he's given a kingdom. In other words, when Jesus rises from the dead and his disciples watched him go up into heaven, he ascended and he came up to the Ancient of Days. And he was presented to the Ancient of Days. And the Ancient of Days gave him the kingdom. And he said, you're my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You're going to rule them with a rod of iron. You're going to shatter them like earthenware. So when we look at Mark chapter 14, we see Jesus talking to the high priest. Jesus is not talking about a return trip to earth. Jesus is talking to the high priest, and he's saying to the high priest, you are going to see the Son of Man at the right hand of power. You are going to see him coming with the clouds of heaven. He's not talking about a different generation. He's not talking about our generation. He's talking to the man who condemns him to death. This is what you are going to see. How did that happen? How did Caiaphas see it? How did the Sanhedrin see it? Jesus says to his disciples, there are some of you standing here today who are not going to taste death until they see the kingdom after it has come with power. Then if you would, turn back to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13 is a section that begins in chapter 11. And the issue in Mark 11 through 13, as we saw last week, is the temple. And the temple is going to be destroyed. And the disciples are sitting on Mount Olivet with Jesus. And they say to him, four of them, when are these things going to be? And when will they be fulfilled? And so Jesus goes into this oration of what we call the Olivet Discourse. And he says, nation's going to rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And yet, that's not the end. And so he's equating the end with, when will these things be? And what's going to be the sign of their fulfillment? He says there's going to be false Christs and false prophets. He warns them that they're going to be taken into the synagogues and mistreated, and they're going to stand on trial before kings and governors. And don't worry about it, what you'll say, because in that very hour, the Holy Spirit will be speaking through you. And he tells them that the gospel is going to go into all the nations. And then he tells them, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it doesn't belong, well, let him who's on the rooftop not come down and go back into his house to get anything. Let the one who's out in the field not return home. Woe to those who are nursing and with child. Pray that your flight will not be in winter. He's warning them. And he says, as we saw last week, there's going to be a tribulation at that time that is unlike any tribulation that has happened under creation, under God's creation, or ever will happen. And then he warns them. If you hear someone saying, well, here's the Christ, or there's the Christ, don't believe them because there are going to be false Christs and false prophets who are going to do many signs and wonders to mislead, if possible, even the elect. And then in verse 24, he says, but in those days, after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from the heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. And then they shall see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Again, it looks very much like Daniel chapter 7. They're going to see the Son of Man coming with the clouds. Not a return trip to earth. No, it's talking about Jesus' inauguration in heaven. He sat down. He reigns. Your God reigns is the message of Mark. And so we take Mark chapter 13, and we take Mark chapter 14, and we take Mark chapter 9, and we shove them all together, and Mark is consistent. What is he saying? He's saying to his disciples, some of you who are standing here will not taste death until you see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. He says to the high priest and to the Sanhedrin, I'm the one. I am the Son of God. And you're going to see me at the right hand of power coming with the clouds of heaven. And the disciples ask the question, when are these things going to be? When? What's the sign that they'll be fulfilled? What are they talking about? The destruction of the temple. When is the temple going to be destroyed? You say, not one stone will be left on another. And Jesus goes through his Olivet discourse. And then he says, and then after the tribulation of those days, here's what's going to happen. The sun's not going to give its light. The moon's not going to give its light. They'll be dark. The stars will be falling from heaven. And the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then you'll see the Son of Man coming with the clouds. I think we can put it like this. Mark's gospel's open-ended because it's written waiting for people to see, like Caiaphas, like disciples who have not yet been martyred, that Jesus reigns. Your God reigns. How will they see it? Well, Mark chapter 13 tells us they'll see it when the temple is destroyed. Your God reigns. Mark chapter 9 doesn't tell us how they'll see it. Nor does Mark 14 tell us how the high priest will see it. But one thing we know is that Jesus tells them, look, I'm going to be with my Father. And God says of me at that point, thou art my Son. Today I've begotten thee. And Jesus takes his reign. And the high priest and the Sanhedrin after 30 AD, they're going merrily on their way, thinking they've hidden this crime and everything's okay. And along come this motley crew of disciples in Acts chapters 2, 3, and 4. And they're amazed. These are uneducated men. And they begin to see this church growing, starting out just almost imperceptibly. At the end of Mark, the women were frightened and they ran off and they told no one, what kind of kingdom is that? But by the time you come to the end of the book of Acts, this kingdom has reached through Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and is now reaching out to the uttermost parts of the earth. It's going to all the nations in the Roman Empire. And then comes the trouble with Jerusalem and the Roman armies that surround it beginning in 66 AD. And they stand around it and fight against it until 70 AD when it is utterly destroyed. And Jesus says, I reign. Your God reigns. Do you see it now, Caiaphas? Do you see it now, Sanhedrin? Do you see it now, you adulterous and sinful generation? Well, there it was right in front of their eyes because Jesus told them, this is exactly what's going to happen. And it is a tremendous point in theological history, is it not? Because Jesus is telling his disciples, I am the Lamb of God. I take away the sin of the world. And now the system that is persecuting Christians is utterly destroyed. I don't mean Jews are utterly destroyed. They're not. but the temple and the priesthood and the sacrificial system and the garments and all the candlesticks. All that stuff is utterly destroyed and it has not existed since. Why? Because Jesus reigns. And he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in the heights. And he is the answer to all the Old Testament, the fulfillment. Your God reigns. So in essence, what I'm telling you is if you read through Mark, he says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. Here's my message. Your God reigns. Jesus is salvation. He is the anointed one. He is the one of whom God says, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. And you see it in Mark chapter 1 at Jesus' baptism. You see it in Mark chapter 9 at Jesus' transfiguration. You see it right in front of the high priest when he says, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Yes, I'm the Son of God. Your God reigns. And Jesus dies, and he ascends into heaven, and he pours forth the Spirit, and the church begins. And it's small at first, it's not much. But like the mustard seed, it grows and it grows and it grows. And on 70 AD, the stamp of Jesus' reign is made for all Israel. And for all Gentiles, even today, to look back on say, yes, Jesus reigns. How do we know? Well, because he destroyed the temple. Your God reigns. Well, now, what does that have to do with resurrection? After all, this is Resurrection Sunday. And here's my thesis. Mark's open-ended. If we assume that verses 9 through 20 are not original, Mark is open-ended. But Jesus has specified this one event. You will see the Son of Man at the right hand of power coming with the clouds of heaven. You will see it. Well, for Jesus to ascend, he has to rise from the dead. And for Jesus to show that power, he has to be alive. And so Mark's open-ended because it's waiting for people to see the destruction of Jerusalem. Your God reigns. And so Jesus gives testimony to his own resurrection. That testimony is this. The temple is no more. It certainly makes me wonder if the temple will ever be again. And I have my doubts. I have my doubts. Twice in the New Testament is the temple mentioned. Once in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and once in Revelation chapter 11. Both of those mentions, some people take as futuristic. Both may be taken as in the past. And when we look at the end of Revelation, there is no temple. Because the Lord God and the Lamb are the temple. And it seems to me Mark is making this bold assertion. The proof that Jesus died for our sins, and rose again, and ascended into heaven, and sat down at the right hand of the Father, is this. Your God reigns. And he showed it in 70 AD, when he snuffed out the system that was only a shadow of the good things to come. Your God reigns. Of course, we could talk about your God reigning for a long time. We are already out of time, so we can't do that. It's specifically in Mark it seems to me, the coming of the kingdom through the destruction of the temple. But if we said, and I'll just leave us with this, if we said, if each of us says, our God reigns. And when we say it, we mean Jesus is seated at the right hand of the majesty in the heights and he reigns. Then the natural question is, does he reign in my life? Because when kings take their throne, they reign. They're not like presidents. They don't need a vote to act. When Jesus reigns, he's in charge. And he's in charge of you and me. And for all of us who have come to faith in him, well, it's true, he reigns. The question is, do we know what the king is saying? And are we submitting to his reign? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What is the gospel? Your God reigns. How was it proven? It was proven at the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we do thank you for a Savior who was made like unto us so that he could become a curse for us. One man's life for another man's life. In this case, the God-man, the infinite God-man. So that his life was exchanged for countless lives. And we thank you that he bore our sins in his body on the tree, and he was punished by you. And we thank you that he was buried. He really was dead. Because of the law required it, the soul that sins must die. And he was put in a tomb, and on Sunday morning, he rose from the dead. And he walked about on the earth for 40 days, appearing to his disciples and to 500 people at once. And then he ascended into heaven, and you said to him, you are my son. Today, I've begotten you. And then you said, reign, reign. And so we thank you that we have a Savior who is seated at your right hand and he reigns and no one is above him. And we are his subjects. We belong to him and he died for us. So we thank you that he reigns over us and for us and through us. And now, Father, we turn to the table to remember what Christ has done for us and to partake of the elements that speak of his death and the ongoing, abiding benefits of what he's accomplished at the cross. And so bring us around the table for a time of fellowship to proclaim the greatness of Christ and then feed us with the ongoing benefits of his death. Conform us to be like him, the one who is the Son of your love. We pray this for the glory of Christ. Amen.